So, but as we begin, Isaiah 7:14, which is, I hope, a pretty familiar passage to you, but I want to spend a moment emphasizing the importance of biblical predictive prophecy, and especially messianic prophecy. And I admit to being rather biased here, because I just finished teaching this elective in the spring, right around the corner here, and the elective was called Exegesis of Messianic Texts. So in that course, we looked pretty in-depth at 18 Old Testament texts which speak of the Messiah. And that, frankly, is one of my favorite courses to teach, because, of course, it relates both Old Testament and New Testament together. And especially, I think it's significant because of the importance of biblical predictive prophecy, and especially messianic prophecy. And why do I think biblical prophecy is so important? Well, first of all, because there's so much of it. I mean, there is a ton of predictive prophecy. And by the way, and I think, well, this was mentioned in the message this morning, which is that the biblical prophet wasn't just a predictor of future events. Most of what the biblical prophet did was to point out, to exposit the Word of God and point out the sins of the people and where they fell short and where they needed to get on a correction course, which frankly is precisely the same as what a pastor would do today. So I think in that sense, they're virtually identical. Now, the difference is that Jesse, bless his heart, cannot, well, maybe he can, but I don't think he can predict the future other than what the scripture has to say. And so that's a difference between prophecy, Old Testament prophets, which is primarily those that are telling God's word and applying it to our to their lives, and yet also having some aspects of predictive prophecy. So all I'm talking about here, and these statistics, are talking about predictive prophecy. J. Barton Payne wrote a massive book entitled Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. And according to him, 29% of Old Testament verses and 22% of New Testament verses deal with predictive prophecy as a whole. If you combine the two of those, recognizing the Old Testament comprises a greater percentage of Scripture, you have 27% of the verses contain some predictive prophecy. That's more than one in four verses. So that's quite a bit. Guess what Old Testament book has the most predictive prophets? I'm sure you will not be able to guess. Isaiah. Oh, well, what a group. Yes, that is exactly right. It's got, again, this is according to J. Barton Payne. Every time I look at one of these lists, and I've compiled this myself, but I haven't compiled a list for the entire Bible, so I just used his list. Because everybody, you know, they'll divide them up differently, etc. But Isaiah has, according to J. Barton Payne, 111 predictive prophecies. And of course, most of those predictive prophecies, not all, but many, point to Christ. And J. Barton Payne lists 191 specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first and second advent. So one reason it's so important is because it's a large part of the Bible. But second, fulfilled biblical prophecy provides the evidence for the sovereignty of God and the truth of his word. And so I think it's a key point in Christian apologetics, and it also is useful in evangelism as well. one of the ways that we know that the Bible is the Word of God, I mean, you know, we say, well, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And when people say, well, because it says so. Well, you know, for those of us who are very logically oriented, and I tend to be that way, I love evidence and proof, etc. My brother, Brad, is a lawyer. I maybe should have been that in one sense because, you know, without evidence, I'm not really interested in it. But I never liked that. Well, the Bible says it's the Word of God. Well, yeah, but how do we know it's true, right? In other words, that's not, to me, good enough. But one of the things that really does help us in understanding this is the biblical prophecies that are made and have come true. And so the argument is so strong that critics who deny the Bible's inerrancy try to explain away some of these prophecies by trying to say, in many cases, that the passage was written later than it actually was written. In other words, after the so-called prophecy came true. They do that in the book of Daniel. They also do that in the book of Isaiah, and I kind of laugh about that because they say there's a first Isaiah, a second Isaiah, and a third Isaiah, which is really hilarious. But the second Isaiah lived after the Babylonian captivity, which is prophesied. Well, what about, oh, let's just say the birth of Christ, which we're going to talk about in a moment, or his reign, etc. All that's prophesied as well. You're going to try to tell me that Isaiah was written after that event? I don't think so. But you can see why this particular passage we're going to talk about is one of the important ones in terms of that. So a third thing of the importance of predictive prophecy, it helps us to understand, obviously, future events. And not simply to understand them. Some people like to major on, you know, getting every aspect of the end time precisely in order, and you know, it's that's fine. But by in and of itself, an intellectual knowledge of all these things isn't going to help anybody. But a recognition that Christ may soon come and return should be motivating us to live more godly, to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And then a final reason why biblical predictive prophecy, and I actually added this last night. I mean, I'm using some notes that I had six reasons. I made it four because we're going to try to compress, but I actually added this one. and it's simply why messianic prophecy is so important. It's because Christ said it was. Why didn't I think of that before? I mean, sometimes it takes me like 40, 50 years to come up with these things, you know. But I never said, you know, why is biblical prophecy important? Well, it's important because he said it was important. You say, well, where does he say that? Well, I happen to be preaching on Easter Sunday and on Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And, you know, and of course I should have thought about this before, but on Resurrection Day, Jesus is walking along, right, with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're telling him all about what happened, and it's a hilarious account. It is so funny. I mean, because there's Jesus acting like he didn't know what's going on, and it's just beautiful. It's wonderful. But so they say, you know, it's the third day, and, you know, what's happened to him? We don't know. And then Jesus says, Luke 24:25-27, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I don't listen to a lot of sermons. I don't listen to a ton of podcasts, maybe a few, but not too many. I don't have the time or maybe the patience or something to listen to. But this is one I would buy. I don't care if it's the, well, I'd like the video, but I'll take the audio. I'll take a transcript of this session with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is explaining it to them. And they're saying, here's exactly what was meant here, and how come you didn't see it? The other thing, and this has nothing to do with Isaiah 7, but it is really interesting to me, the more I thought about it, what they didn't get was the suffering part. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? They got the reigning part. They got the ruling part. They got that part down. But they didn't see the suffering passages, such as another fantastic passage, it just happens to be in Isaiah 53, the suffering for our sins. There's not a better passage, I don't think, in any of the scriptures to talk about the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, etc. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. So that's what they missed. Why? Because they didn't like it. And what I challenge the people on that Resurrection Sunday with is this. We got to be careful that we don't just pick out the parts of the scripture that we like. And we talk about those parts. But the other parts, we just sort of gloss over. I'm going through teaching through, shockingly, the book of Isaiah in my Sunday school class. It's about the fourth time I've done it. But I've taught almost every other book, too. So, I mean, I have, I do like the other ones. But Isaiah is kind of a favorite. But there are some chapters I do not like in Isaiah, and I'm right in there now. Maybe that's why I decided to come here instead, because I don't really like, chapter 59, which is the one I'm going to teach next. Unfortunately, the people I get to teach for me, these guys used to continue on what I did, but they decided, we'll just let him go his own way. We'll teach something completely different. So I can't get away from Isaiah. So there are passages you don't like, but you know what? You're teaching the whole counsel of God. You're teaching the things you don't like. Maybe that the Christ had to suffer, which they pretty much ignored. So much so that they're upset at all of what happened, and they don't realize that this was prophesied. Even as Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from the Psalm saying, listen, you dummies. Well, he's not saying it quite that way, but I'm fulfilling this right now. And they still didn't get it. So anyway, that's the other reason why, and going back to the message we just heard in terms of John MacArthur, and it's, of course, not just John MacArthur. Many people before and since have insisted, but it's very, very important to preach the whole counsel of God, not just a topical sermon here and there. There's a time and a place for good topical sermons, and that's fine. And so please don't misunderstand me, but going through an entire book and having to struggle as either the student, the person learning the scriptures, or the person teaching a class or preaching, to go through the whole section, that helps eliminate, me choosing the ones I like, right? And saying, deleting the parts that I don't like. We all tend to do that, and we need to look at all of the scripture, even the parts that we don't necessarily like. Well, okay, so I'm not too bad on time. I have this big clock. I can't see very well. There's another issue. So diabetes type 1 for 60 years. My feet, my eyes, a lot of things are just falling apart. The brain seems to be relatively unhindered at this point. I'm sure that's coming, but it's not there yet, or at least not that I notice. I might be the last to know, but I'm sure my wife would tell me. The reason I want to speak on Isaiah 7:14 and the overall context then of Isaiah 7-11 is actually a result of my teaching an advanced seminary course at Liberty Online on Isaiah. The entire course is on the book of Isaiah. Now, one of the drawbacks I had in teaching such a large school is they've got a canned curriculum. I actually love teaching here, where I've got control of my own syllabus. I can sort of decide the textbooks I want to use, the assignments, etc. That is really nice. Well, you can't do that at Liberty. It's a can't. I mean, they got what 20 sections of a class going at once. I understand the reasoning behind it, but I really want to get to the course creator because I have a beef with them on a whole bunch of courses of theirs and the resources that they're using for a supposedly conservative school. And so anyway, in this canned course that I'm really the grader for, but I got my 2 cents in. Every announcement, I would talk about the previous assignment and give them my view of it, since you really don't have a voice to do that. And so my announcements, shall we say, were rather meaty. Anyway, well, so they had an interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 is one of papers they had to write. But every one of the 4 required articles that were assigned to the students reflected a non-conservative view of the passage, even though the authors were evangelical. Now, I actually taught this course, I'm not kidding, I wish I were, 16 times. Each course is only an 8-week course, so you get it anyway. So 16 times, and so I've read a whole lot of papers on Isaiah 7:14, and guess what happens? Well, when you give the students this reading assignment, the papers reflect the reading, which, you know, now what I did ahead of the assignment, as I said, you know, you might like to consider these other sources. I can't change the curriculum, remember, but I can suggest, and so there were a few that did. That was great, but otherwise they only got one view. And here's the sad thing. It gave me a rude awakening because I found out that most current evangelical scholars were kind of embarrassed by Matthew's use of Isaiah 7:14 in his gospel. Now, when I started teaching about almost 50 years ago, it was mostly only the critical scholars that didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. Those I would expect, you know, to come up with some alternatives here for Isaiah 7:14. But instead, now, you know, within the last 20 years or so, we've got evangelicals. So just for an example, Paul Wegener says the sign of Isaiah 7:14 is, and I quote, entirely fulfilled in its context by 701 BC. But Matthew applies it to Christ only by analogy. He says Matthew understands the Old Testament passage as a pattern that is being filled up with more meaning. He applies it analogically to Christ, even though, he says, Isaiah 7:14 is not at all a prophecy about Christ. John Walton similarly says, and I quote, exegesis gives us no clue that Isaiah was aware that he was speaking of the Messiah. It gives us no clue. Now just remember those words as we go through this. You know, is that really the case? Well, I don't think so at all. So let's just start by looking at what Matthew says in Matthew 1:18-23. I've got it here in my notes in case you're wondering why I didn't turn to it in my Bible. It's, well, the print is actually a little small in the Bible now. I can hardly read it, but I can get it if I need to. But I have it on bigger print here in Matthew 1, but you might want to turn there. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Seems pretty clear here, doesn't it? And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he explains to his Greek audience, which means God with us. Well, frankly, this seems pretty clear to me. Matthew is saying that Jesus' virgin birth fulfilled precisely what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. So was Matthew wrong? Was he reading something into the text that really wasn't there? And that's what these scholars would say, but I think if we looked at the context of Isaiah 7, we see an entirely different story. Now, we don't have unlimited time here, but I've got to at least get us to understand the context of Isaiah 7. After the reigns of David and Solomon, you remember the United Kingdom over all of Israel. In 930 BC, the kingdom split. I always laugh as to why it split. It split because of taxes. You know, let's see, 1776, what do we have? Taxes. I mean, taxes are not really universally liked, it seems to me. And so, you know, Jeroboam comes to Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, and says, you know, can you make our burden lighter? And the older guys... Sometimes you should listen to older guys. And I said that when I was a younger guy. I know, now I'm in the older guy category, so of course I'm going to say that. But when I was a younger guy, I thought, why aren't we listening to the older people a little more? Anyway, the older guy said, you know, that's good advice. Well, Rehoboam didn't like that, so he goes to his spoiled brat friends, you know, all the ones that have grown up with all the riches of Solomon and everything and never used to... You know, you get the idea. And they says, oh, no, you got to be really firm with them. So he tries the firm approach, and Jeroboam says, okay, that's it. And that's how the Northern Kingdom was founded. It's pretty funny, I think. Well, it's not funny. It's sad, and it's tragic. But so Jeroboam and 10 tribes take up the Northern Kingdom. Solomon's son Rehoboam then controls only Judah and Benjamin, the Southern Kingdom. And so the year in Isaiah 7 is 734. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Isaiah 7 verse 1 gives his pedigree. His grandfather Uzziah and his father Jotham were generally good kings of Judah who trusted in the Lord. That was for sure not the case with Ahaz. So the northern kingdom king Pekah and the Syrian king Rezin were both very worried about the quite real threat of Assyria, who was getting ready to invade their lands. So in verses 1 and 2, basically you can see they are trying to get Judah to go along with their coalition against Assyria. Ahaz refused. I mean, you know, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom were often at war with one another, so they didn't really want to stop now. And so what happened then was they decided to war against Judah and Jerusalem and replace Ahaz with some kind of a puppet king. And so the result was that Ahaz was scared. I love what it says. It says, verse 2, his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, he was shaken and quaking, and when the king is shaking and quaking, all the people are shaking and quaking. So a genuine crisis. But in this time of crisis, it's the Lord himself who takes the initiative. In verse 3, he tells Isaiah to meet in a certain place, and you wonder, as you're reading through this, you should wonder, I hope, and you have questions as you're reading, and you say, why in the world does it mention this? And I don't know what your translation has. Mine says, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And you say, okay, so what? Well, the so what is actually a lot later in Isaiah and in chapter 37, sorry, 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes against the fortified cities of Judah and takes them. So here's what happened. Ahaz was foolishly pro-Assyrian in his policy. He didn't trust the northern kingdom in Syria, so he went behind everybody's back to Assyria to ask for their help. And Assyria says, oh, we'll help you, all right. We'd be delighted to. It's in our best interest to help you. And God says, that's stupid. That's what he says in chapter 7. But what happens? In the same place where Isaiah meets Ahaz in chapter 7, in that same place, Ahaz's son meets with the emissary from the king of Assyria. And he basically says, in whom do you trust? So he comes to the same spot. In essence, what he's saying is, well, the king of Assyria doesn't know this, but the Isaiah's readers know this. This is the same place where Ahaz was tested and what? Failed miserably. Well, here are the results of his brilliant pro-Assyrian policy. Assyria is now coming down and nearly taking over the land. And was it serious? Absolutely serious. But you can read how it turns out in Isaiah 36 and 37. God's got an answer. Why? Because Hezekiah was praying to the Lord. Hezekiah was a faithful king, unlike his father Ahaz. So sometimes when there's a detail in Scripture that just, you're saying, why is that there? Well, sometimes if you read on, you find, okay, that's why it's there. Because he's trying to say, you know, your actions have consequences. So God is trying to say here in chapter 7, you shouldn't worry about this. He says, don't worry about these two kings. They're just like little, you know, firecrackers. You know, a lot of smoke, but nothing else. You're not going to have to worry about them. God knows their plans to replace Ahaz. He says these plans are not going to come to fruition. And basically, he says Rezin and Pekah are fallible leaders, and they don't have the Lord on their side, verses 8 and 9. And so the Lord challenges Ahaz to believe. At the end of verse 9, there's a play on words. It's fantastic in Hebrew. Using the same root word amen, from which we get amen, right? When we say amen, we're saying I believe, or it is true, in both clauses. And so the ESV translates it, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, which is pretty good, a pretty good rendition of it. And it's a pretty, in other words, this is a crisis indeed, but it's not a military crisis, it's a crisis of faith. And Ahaz fails miserably here. Anyway, he reassures Ahaz there's nothing to worry about, but then he challenges Ahaz to believe and to trust. And so then in verse 10, and I want God to ask me this question. He hasn't done it yet. I don't think he's going to. But if he does, I'm gonna be ready. Actually, I'm not ready. I don't know what I'd do. But he says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. So as deep as Sheol and as high as the heavens. In other words, the sky is not even the limit for this sign. I don't know what you'd ask. I'm an Orioles fan. I'm sorry, Nationals fans. But, you know, the Nationals weren't a team when I came to this area, so I root for the Orioles. And then I stick. You know, I'm in the same church I was in 76. It's now, what, 2025? I kind of stick. Thankfully, in the marriages, too. Yeah, I've only had one, and that stuck, too. So I'm pretty much a stick in the mud. But anyway, you know, but boy, oh boy. So I'd root, especially this year, for the Orioles to go to the World Series. And if you know what the record is, they're like the bottom team. Yeah, so kind of like the Nationals actually were kind of in the same. We had both our managers fired in the same season. I mean, that's just not a good thing. But at any rate, so I'd say, okay, Lord, have the Orioles win the World Series. I don't care what you would say. But it's got to be something miraculous. It can't just, you know, be something little, right? Because that's what he says. What does Ahaz say? Oh, I wouldn't think of tempting the Lord. Why? Because he's already made up his mind and he's already knows what he's going to do. He's going to, he already has gone to Assyria for help. We find that in 2 Kings 16, 7 and 8, by the way. So now, if I'm the Lord, and this is, I don't understand why he doesn't do what I think he should do, but he doesn't. Often in my lifetime and in the scriptures. And if I were the Lord, I'd say, forget it, right? I'd say, forget it. I'm going to talk to somebody else who's going to listen. You're just, you know, poof. I don't know. I might even just, you know, eliminate him on the spot. I don't know what I would do. Thankfully, I'm not the Lord, so we don't have to figure that out And by the way, the time I would do that the most, that really I just don't understand, is okay, in Exodus, okay, you've got the Mount Sinai, the whole thing, the Ten Commandments, people are scared to death, then what? A little later, time goes on, they're busy partying and worshiping other gods and the golden calf. Okay, that's when I'm eliminating them completely. That's it, I'm choosing another nation. God doesn't do that. Exodus 34, he is what? He is long-suffering, he's slow to anger, etc. That starts in Exodus 34. It's repeated in many other places of Scripture. So I don't understand what God does, but he is way more patient with me and with us than I might be myself. So he says, "Hear now, O house of David," and the you here is plural. So he's not just talking to Ahaz here, he's talking to the entire house of David. "It is a small thing, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And it's just going to be some little ordinary sign, because after all, that's what I had told you about, right? No, it's going to be an extraordinary sign. It's going to be a miracle. Now, the word oath in Hebrew usually means, but not always, a miraculous sign. So it's often a miraculous sign, but it doesn't have to be. But in this context, it's got to be. He's already said, ask a sign as deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens. So then the Lord is going to give you a sign. You know, somebody, someplace, is going to have a baby, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. Well, that's an interesting sign, you know. Is that really that amazing? I don't think so. Anyway, the setup, my point is, the whole setup of this thing is almost demanding a miracle. And then God himself gives this sign. And literally, the text says in verse 14, "Behold, the virgin, the Alma, is pregnant." It's a predicate adjective construction, which means that we're dealing with a pregnant virgin. It's not a virgin who will then become pregnant. That's kind of important. So, "Behold, the virgin is pregnant and will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." So the sign is that you have a pregnant virgin, not a virgin who will later marry and become pregnant, but a virgin who's already pregnant, in other words, a miracle, right, would bear a son. And that's why, by the way, there is so much attention paid on this little Hebrew word, Alma, which is used seven times in the Old Testament, and it's disputed, and people say, oh, you should have used, you know, if Isaiah wanted to indicate this, he should have used Bethulah, because Bethulah means virgin. Well, that is true normally, but Bethulah is also used for a widow in Joel 1:8, a person who is hardly a virgin, whereas Alma signifies a sexually mature young woman who has not yet had sexual relations. That is a virgin, and it's used seven times in the Old Testament. You can look it up, and each time it means virgin. Not only that, the Septuagint translation of this verse, and the Septuagint, what is the Septuagint, anybody? The Greek Old Testament that was translated, probably the oldest parts were translated maybe around 200 or so B.C., probably Isaiah maybe something like 150 B.C. The important point here is it's before Christ, right? 150 B.C. So what this says, in the Septuagint translation, they use Parthenos to represent Alma here, and that is a word that always means virgin. It's used 72 times in the Septuagint. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, and each time it means virgin. So there's no question that the translators understood what it meant. I still remember I took an Old Testament class. I did my doctorate at Catholic University, which was not the most conservative place in the world to get a doctorate, but I was told I had to get a doctorate in order to teach at Capital, They hired me and asked me to be on working at a doctorate at the same time. So I was sort of stuck. So that's where I went, and I taught this class, or I was a member of this class on Isaiah, and the guy is trying to explain why Isaiah 7:14, Alma should not be translated virgin. So he gets into his whole thing, and I did not ask. You know, I was a good student. I didn't ask a lot of questions, etc. But every once in a while, I just couldn't resist, and I couldn't resist here. So and he's gone on for about a half hour as to why, and he was very happy because in the Catholic version of the Bible, they had to say virgin, of course, but in the footnotes, he made it clear that, you know, they didn't think it was virgin, really. So he was very proud of that. So I asked the question, I said, well, then why does the Septuagint translate this word with parthenos, which means virgin? And I will never forget this. He threw up his hands and said, I don't know. I thought, yeah, you don't know because you're already biased in the other direction, but it's because that's what they thought it meant. I did not say that, you know. I mean, I did want to pass the course and all of that. I mean, I didn't certainly. Okay, you get the idea. All right, so, and of course, the New Testament is conclusive, which we already just read, Matthew 1, 20 to 23. The child conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit, which is a miracle, obviously. So, at any rate. And then the time frame between when the child whom Isaiah sees in his vision, already pregnant, and then that time period, when that child in his vision grows up a little bit, etc., and can discern good and evil, will be the time frame when Judah won't have to worry about the threat from Syria and northern Israel. So the time frame is taken from Isaiah's prophetic vision of the pregnant virgin. That's the starting point of the time frame, and until the time when the woman delivers the child and the child has grown enough to discern good from evil. So the fulfillment of the prophecy itself doesn't happen until Mary and Jesus. And so far from Matthew 1 taking Isaiah 7:14 out of context, Matthew clearly says Mary's pregnancy was a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And what do you know? He uses the same Greek word parthenos as was used in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 7:14. Now, there are some people that say that there needs to be some kind of interim fulfillment in Ahaz's day, because after all, you know, how would this be a sign to Ahaz? Well, I already pointed out, Ahaz had already blown it, right? I mean, he's not just giving this to Ahaz, he's giving this to the whole house of David. That's in the first place. So I don't think he was under, you know, any need to make things absolutely crystal clear to good old Ahaz. But people say, oh, you know, it had to be somebody. Well, it can't be Hezekiah, which would be a great choice, because that would be, and then Ahaz's son. Problem with that is, chronologically, Hezekiah's already born, so it doesn't work, okay? And I still remember dear Walter Kaiser, whom I usually agree on almost everything, but he, you know, he thinks, oh, well, that must be it. And he says, you know, we have work to do on the chronology of the Old Testament. And when we do proper work, we'll find out, you know, that the chronology works. I thought, that's not an argument. We know the chronology, and it doesn't work. No, because people want to find some kind of interim fulfillment. And then also, it can't be Isaiah's wife, because she isn't a virgin. Remember, you got in chapter 7, which I didn't mention, he says, take your son, Sher-Yashub, right, to meet. So his wife has already had one child, etc. So it can't be Isaiah's wife. She's not a virgin. And the child's name is different. Now, what is interesting, by the way, is in 8:1-4, God gives sort of an interim sign of a birth that will signify the same thing as Messiah's, and that is when Isaiah's wife conceives and bears a son, and is called not Emmanuel, But Mahershala Hashbaz kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Mahershala Hashbaz. Please do not name your child Mahershala Hashbaz. You might want to think before you name your children. That might not be the best name, but it means hasten the booty, hasten the spoil. Why? Because at the time he grows up, etc., the same thing. In other words, it basically sort of is kind of an interim thing in the meantime. But Isaiah 7:14 isn't talking about Isaiah's wife who isn't a virgin. Okay. So, now, here's another thing to consider. And this is where I really get annoyed at folks that talk about Isaiah 7:14 alone, and they don't look at the context of the rest of Scripture. One of my other favorite, I have a lot of favorite courses that I teach, but one of my other absolute favorites, and I have only taught this a couple of times, the use of the Old Testament in the New. It's varied, it's complicated, and it's really fun to study. And so what do I do is I take all the hard passages. I mean, the easy passages are what? They're easy. I take all the tough ones where you say, how is that? You know, when it says it's fulfilled, and you look it back in the Old Testament, you say, how is that? You know, how does that work? And it's not always the same. And by the way, you and I use the Scripture in exactly the same way as the New Testament writers do. Sometimes we're very, very precise about it. And other times we're just using what? The principle. We do it all the time. Your pastor has done it, and he's a great pastor and preacher, okay? So I'm just saying, we do it all the time. We use Scripture in a different way. So do the New Testament writers. So sometimes, but one of the key aspects that I found in studying, especially these hard ones, is usually the New Testament writer knows the context. Knows the whole context. So they may not be just talking about that particular passage, but they're looking at the surrounding context, which frankly you and I don't always feel like we've got the time to do. But it's a good thing to do because they really were saturated in the Scriptures. And so when they're quoting something, often they are importing some of the aspect of the context surrounding that. Well, what gets me annoyed is when people talk about this Isaiah 7:14 as if it's isolated. And so now finally at 12 o'clock, I've got my big clock here that I can see, at 12 o'clock I'm getting around to why I thought that this was so important, because the context, it's not just in 7:14, but it's everywhere that it's talking about the Messiah. And how people can sort of isolate the one and say, well, you know, it can't be talking about, you know, the Messiah, because after all, what would that mean to the poor people in Isaiah's day, etc.? And I think, well, you're just not actually looking at the context. So let's look at the rest of the context after these verses very briefly. In verses 17 through 25, God says, look, you're not going to have to worry about this crisis that you think is a crisis, but you are going to have to worry about another crisis. And what is that other crisis? Verses 17 to 25. What is it? Assyria. It's the one that Ahaz has gone to for help. God says, they're going to be the big problem, you dummy. He doesn't say you dummy. I say you dummy. So at any rate, 17 to 25, Assyria is going to be the big, 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 big problem. Right. And then God says again in 8:1 to 4, as I said, he has Isaiah sort of, I think, act out this same deliverance that he talks about. You're not going to have to worry about the northern kingdom. You're not going to have to worry about Syria. But what you are going to have to worry about is Assyria. And he continues on in 5 through 10 to talk about the dangers of Assyria. And so he says, inasmuch as verse 6 of chapter 8, inasmuch as these people were, and I do have notes here, but, you know, I'm on a roll, so forget the notes. The waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin. Now, therefore, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river. Okay? The river would be the Euphrates River. Okay? Strong and mighty. And so this image of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He's the one you should be worried about, right? He will go up over all his channels and go up over all his banks. What happens when the river rises and rises so far it goes up over the banks? It will pass through Judah, right? It will overthrow and pass over. He will reach up to the, what? Neck. Now, I had a visual experience of this, which I wish I hadn't had, but I did. I was studying for a Hebrew test. I was in seminary, first year of Hebrew, and I would always get to the class about an hour ahead of time. The class was at 8, I'd get there at 7, you know, to sort of get the ambiance of the room, and even though traffic wasn't that bad then, I'd get there early. Well, you know, the place where the seminary was a sort of like a floodplain, etc. So I'm coming, it was a driving rain. I'm a determined student, right? Driving rain, I'm going through Princess Garden Parkway, and, you know, their cars stalled on the right side, on the left side, I'm going through. But then, you know, we get to the gate of the school. Well, the gates were closed. We're open, and they're always closed if it's too bad. If the flooding is too bad, the gates are closed. Well, the gates were open. Of course, dumb me didn't realize. Well, they were open because nobody was able to close them because it was so bad. So I see some green over on this side, you know. So I start going down. I see some green, and I'm thinking, well, that's got to be grass. So I go there. Well, they were reeds. You know, so the whole car sunk. Now, I was a lot younger then in those days, and so the car sinks, and I'm not kidding, and I could not do that now. I crawled out the window, right? And so I know what it means with water going up to the neck, because that's exactly what happened. I worked full time as a computer programmer. I took classes, you know, in my spare time, etc. So the badge that I was wearing, totally soaked. Everything was soaked. But, you know, I made it up out of the floodplain and out, etc. But I am telling you that this is a very traumatic experience, and I understand what it means to have the water go this far, but not, what, a few inches more. It's kind of a close call. And I still remember, and my dear brother Brad, I did call, and he said, this is typical of my brother, if you know him, he says, oh, you thought you were Noah, and this is the ark? Yeah. I mean, he's good with the witticisms. That was a good one. Yeah, yeah, anyway. But anyway, all I'm saying, he's saying to Ahaz, king of Judah, it's going to go up to the neck in Judah. And where does it come to the neck? In chapter 36, right? Which we just actually read the first part of. It's the same scene. And Hezekiah is in deep trouble, and Assyria is going to come and destroy them, and they don't have a prayer, except they do have a prayer because Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord delivers, and 185,000 Assyrians were killed. 3-1. Miraculous. That's in Isaiah 37. Okay, isn't that exciting? I think it's great. Okay, so, but the point is, why doesn't Assyria win? Because of Emmanuel. Because it's Emmanuel's land. Look, he will overthrow and overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You can see why they want Hezekiah to be Emmanuel, right? Because it's got to be a king. It's Emmanuel's land, right? If this is some no-name person that had some child that we never heard of, that was never recorded, even though it was a sign, a very important sign, then, you know, that's one thing. But how could it be that no-name person's land, right? Had to be a king. Well, it is. It's the Lord, Emmanuel. Why won't they be successful? Because Emmanuel is there. God is with us. Amen. You see? So, and then, look, and then he generalizes it in verses 7, 9 and 10. He says, be shattered, all you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Hear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. All these people that are going against Judah, right? But it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Remember what he said about standing in verse 9 of chapter 7? I think it's reflected here. In those other words, will not stand. Why not? For, and what does your Bible say? Ah, and it's a terrible translation. Because it says, for Emmanuel. Now, why do they say God is with us? It's the same word as in verse 8, so I get really annoyed. I hope your Bible at least has a marginal note that says literally Emmanuel or something. If it doesn't, throw it out and get a new Bible. I'm kidding, mostly, but I don't like that because it's the same word. Why? Because it's not a nice sentence, right? If you say, speak the word, but it will not stand for Emmanuel, I think it's brilliant. I think it would be shocking. That's what I'm putting in my translation, you know, because that's what it says. It's exactly the same word. Why won't it stand? It won't stand because of Emmanuel. I just preached a couple of weeks ago on Psalm 2. You know what happens in Psalm 2? All of the nations are gathered together, right, against the Lord and against who? His anointed, right? And they're ready to destroy the Lord and his anointed. And I love this because I don't know about you, but sometimes current events can sweep me up, et cetera, and I get all upset about this and that and the other thing. But you know what verse 4 of Psalm 2 says? God sits in his heavens and he does what?
He laughs.
Oh, this is a good group. This is a pretty solid group. He laughs. He laughs. I mean, that is fantastic. I don't usually laugh. You know, I probably should, but I don't. I worry. I mean, Philippians 4 is my most used verse, right? You know, yeah, don't be anxious about it. Well, you got that whole part, right? So anyway, okay, so where in the world am I here? We're in Emmanuel, and the fact that Emmanuel is the one, and it's the same answer he gives in Psalm 2, right? It's Emmanuel who is the one that you should be worshiping. And all of these things that, you know, that Satan and his emissaries are plotting against God's people, are they going to work ultimately? No, they're not going to work. And that is the whole point. And then then Isaiah basically maintains his faith in the Lord. But it's going to be a very, very difficult time. So my point is, Emmanuel isn't there just once in 7:14. It's there in 8:8 and 8:10. So whatever interpretation you take of 7:14 needs to account for Emmanuel in 8:8 and 8:10. And virtually all of these folks, they don't even mention it. How can you not mention it? How can you say that you are interpreting it correctly when you're not even looking at the rest of the context? Anyway, I might be shouting. I think I am shouting. That's why I have this Diet Coke there, not because I'm thirsty, but just in case my voice gets out and I get excited, too excited. Anyway, okay, so then what do we have? Well, we have more of the same. So it's going to be trouble and difficulty, right, again? And so that's exactly what we see at the end of 21 and 22. And by the way, the whole book of Isaiah is filled with what? God's judgment upon Israel's sin, but also redemption with the Savior. And that starts in verse 1, and it goes all the way to the end, to the last chapter in 66. And by the way, if you ever want to get me really excited and annoyed, here's what you say. Well, in the Old Testament, God's a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, God's a God of love. Like he switched, you know, his position between the Testaments. If you don't see God's love all the way through the Old Testament, and also some wrath in the end, I mean, Revelation, it's kind of the way it ends. It's not so good. It's the whole Bible's got the same message, folks. Okay, so we get then to this time of great wrath. And what do we have? Is that gloom permanent? No. 9:1.
He says the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterwards, he will make her glorious. The same place it was oppressed, the same place where Assyria was going to come down. This is my map. I can't get up and get the map, but the map, okay, so Assyria is coming down, and they hit what? Syria first, then they hit the northern kingdom, and where do they, what do they hit in the northern kingdom? Well, they hit, and this is where you need a Bible atlas, right? Because probably most of us don't know where Zebulun and Naphtali are, the tribes, but they're the ones right there north by the Sea of Galilee, right? The northernmost ones. The same way, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen what? A great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, or deep darkness, unto them a light upon them, a light has shined. And then it talks about the joy that they have. There's three reasons for this joy. Verses 4, 5, and 6. There are three keys, which the Hebrew word key, which means four. And the reason is, you know, God is going to win the battle, and it's going to be a terrific victory. And then verse 6 tells us the, you know, who is the agent who is going to accomplish this great victory. And in Hebrew, it's really exciting because, I'm trying to get everybody to learn Hebrew, and I know that it's a lost cause, but I could try. Anyway, because in verse 6 you get four, and the next word is a yelid. A child. Who's going to accomplish this great victory?
A child.
Oh, I wonder what that could possibly go back to, right? In the context, right? For a child is born to us. Unto us a son is given, right? Here, it's got Isaiah 7:14 all over it, as far as I'm concerned. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. And so we got more names, right? Wonder-working counselor, and I'm sorry, Handel's Messiah, you got it wrong. It's not wonderful counselor, the mighty God. That's wrong. Because it's not wonderful counselor. They're all together. They're four pairs. I'm convinced of that. So, but it's okay. We can still sing Handel's Messiah, and it's fine. It's just a little off in the meter. Okay, wonder-working counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You want to get liberals to squirm. Get them to figure out what in the world these things. They try to explain away every single one of these names. Well, they can try for one. They might be able to succeed a little with the other. You get all four of these together, and it's talking about God. It's amazing. It's fantastic. Now, is that a shock to us? No, because it's the same context as what? Isaiah 7:14, when the deliverer is promised. What is Isaiah 9 talking about? A deliverer.
Amen.
Well, gee, maybe... We're talking about a future deliverer, just possible, and talks about the increase of his government, etc. Now, we're really almost running out of time, but not completely out. And so you get the end of 9 and 10, again, the weakness of the nations, etc. And even Assyria is going to what? Fall. But what's going to rise up? Chapter 11. There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. In chapter 11, again, out of the ashes come what? Christ, again. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you actually compare 11:2 and those names in 9:6, right? Wonder-working counselor, right? Mighty God, what do we have here? Counsel and might. I mean, they're linked. So 7:14 linked with 9:6. It's all linked with 11:2. And he delights in the fear of the Lord. He's going to judge the poor with righteousness, etc. And this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ when he returns again. As I said, back in Jesus' day, they liked passages like this, you know, because he's going to be victorious. He's going to be on the throne. So Isaiah 11, they probably studied and loved. They probably didn't like Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 40, 42, 49, or 50, talking about the suffering servant. They probably didn't like those quite as much, but it's all the same. So here, finally, this is talking about, I think, the second coming. It's true, by the way, in Jesus' first coming,
He was also, what, righteous and just and everything and did miracles, etc. So there's a taste of what the king was going to be like, but it's not the full fruition until the second coming. And this is so wonderful, and I think about governments, and man, we all have problems with all kinds of governments, and I don't care if it's a Republican or a Democrat, I have problems with almost every one of our governments even. But this one is going to be perfect because the King of Kings is going to be on the throne. Righteousness, faithfulness, justice, all these things, and what? Peace. Verses 6 to 9. The peace, idyllic peace, just like back in Eden when you didn't have to worry about snakes and things like that, right? So the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. That's not a really smart thing to do. The weaned child should put his hand in the viper's den. It doesn't matter because what? There will be peace and tranquility because it's going to be a return back to Eden before the fall, before all of which Satan did. And notice verse 10. In that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the peoples. Unto him the Gentiles will seek. So it's not just about Jews. It's going to be Gentiles as well. Amen. So far from the idea of the Messiah being somehow foreign to Isaiah's context, I think it's all over the place in Isaiah 7 to 11, which, by the way, is often called Emmanuel's book. That's because they're all so closely related. So when people want to try to say, oh, well, you know, Matthew didn't really know what he was talking about, or, you know, he applies this, but it really, you know, in the Old Testament context, it couldn't possibly refer to the Messiah. I completely and utterly disagree. And if you actually take the time, and I'm not saying that these dear people don't take the time, I don't understand where they're coming from, because if you really look at the whole section, you're going to see it's filled with messianic prophecies all the way through. And it's God is going to deliver his people, even though they are very often, what, unbelieving. He's still going to deliver them. And it's an amazing, amazing. Okay, we have a whole, no, we don't have a whole minute even, do we? Well, we can take a minute for any questions, and then I think it's done. We're done at 12:20. I thought I would at least leave a minute. I thought that was generous. Yeah. So, any, yes?
I have a question, but I will come in.
Sure.
This is so encouraging because even today, when this evil stuff is happening, a virgin is pregnant already.
Yeah.
And then Luke says, unto you is born this day. Just remember, unto you has been born. They cannot stop it.
Nope.
They keep trying, they won't stop it.
No. And so the part that really gets me upset, it's the same thing when I hear Christian pastors that are saying things, oh, God would not want this or that or the other thing, and yet the scripture says one thing, and it gets me more upset than if anybody else says it. I mean, you know, if a Christian, someone who supposedly stands on the same scriptures we do, and they come up with these things that are completely contrary to God's word, that really grieves me. So my real heart is for people that are now teaching in seminaries, you know, and where they, someone asked me this week, I'm not kidding, they asked me, you know, what was the cause of biblical illiteracy, you know, and they, I know they wanted me to say, well, you know, people are just not studying the Bible enough, et cetera, and all that. But the first thing, and unfortunately, I was actually, my dear wife, I had taken her, dropped her off at the pool. I told her I'd meet her at a certain time, and I went for my walk. I usually do this, you know, 2-mile walk. Well, I started talking about this particular issue, and I forgot to turn back. Oh, I forgot to turn back. And I don't usually make these mistakes, but I made that mistake because I got so excited about this whole question about, nobody's asked me that question before, but I said it starts really with the teachers in the seminaries. And that's why, for example, MacArthur's ministry was so important in establishing masters, etc., because it starts with bad teaching, and then you get folks that are watering down these clear messianic prophecies that I think are so crystal clear. But if we've got evangelicals that are saying, well, it really doesn't. You know, the Old Testament, you've got to make it, you know, it's got to be in the context. It's got to be a fulfillment somewhere there. Who says? Who says? Christ's second coming, that's got to be fulfilled? You know, that's ridiculous. At any rate, but that's what grieves me. And so when we see folks really not standing on the Word of God that should know better, and so they teach, and so yes, does it have to do with social media, and yes, us being too interested in our devices that we're maybe not reading enough scripture? Sure, those are all parts of the issue. Does it have to do with parents really not being good parents and trying to teach their children how to think, not just, you know, this is exactly what you ought to think, but this is how do you think and how do you reason? All these things are important. So, you know, Christian schools, etc., very, very important from the beginning. But it starts, in my thinking, with those seminaries, because that's where the future pastors are being taught, and that's why I think it's absolutely vital ministry. Anyway. Okay, I think I'm done. So,
Dr. Todd, thank you.
Yeah, would somebody like to close in prayer? Who would like to do that?
We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for Dr. Todd and his insights. So grateful for your word, Lord. Mm. Your word is our food. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. May everything be done today to your glory and your purpose.
Amen.
We thank you for this word that goes forth, and may our lives be changed more each and every day. In Jesus' name.